Thank you so much for taking time out of your Saturdays to gather together this morning. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be with you today. I was looking at my notes. This material has, as I said last night, percolated within me for quite some time, and I realized that it was back in 1992 that Pastor Brazino asked me to deliver some of this material back then. And it's just an amazing testimony to God's grace and faithfulness that we have opportunity once again here to look at this same portion of Scripture, hopefully with some benefit of time and experience, but thankfully recognizing that same truth that the Lord has been pleased to make us stewards and faithful to for these past many years. We saw last night in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, that Paul makes a point when he's dealing with genders that is significant, that Adam was created first and then Eve. So the creation speaks to us as to these issues of masculinity. And then also that it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell. And so the fall also pertains to our understanding of being men and being women in this present age and in the church. We're going to look today at these matters of Adam being first created, and look in this hour to the matter of Adam's distinctive masculinity, because we see something of that distinctive masculinity in Genesis 2 during that time prior to the formation and the arrival of the woman on the scene. And then in our second hour, we're going to look at Satan's attack upon the man's headship in particular. The notes that you have before you are a little bit longer today in both sessions than what I might otherwise preach, but I'm assuming you're here because you're hungry, and I was already given permission, if I needed to go a little bit longer than normal. So at the end of the conference, you'll remember this as a ministry from Pastor Never Done. But we will complete the ministry, God willing, in time to eat lunch together, I hope. Let me just make mention to be aware of something as we move into the passage today. One of the things that I want you to be sensitive to, and I think it's particularly relevant in these early chapters and the life of Adam in particular, is that there are two modes of revelation that God employs in order to communicate to his creature son. And that has to do with God's activities and with God's words. If we limit ourselves to understanding what God wants from us simply from limiting ourselves to the words of God, we're going to miss a great corpus of what God has to communicate to us and what it is we are intended to be and to understand from God, because his actions are also vehicles of revelation. And this was never more so than in Adam's day, when he, with an unfallen mind, was very capable of recognizing the moral significance and the obligation of imitation in relation to God as his father. That is what Adam has been made to be. He is image of God. He is to imitate God. That's where he learns, for example, the morality of his labor and his rest. The God who, however, is the acting God is also a verbal God. He is the God who speaks, and he has brought all things into being by the nature of his words, by the power of his words. And he's constituted his image to be a communicating being, and that he is endowed with the capacity of language. He is able to hear, understand words. He is able to communicate with words. And as we'll see today, his stewardship for words is at the very essence and very core of what he is as a man. So he is this image, a moral being. And in particular, he has conscience. He has a discernment that recognizes what is right and what is good. Paul tells us that the work of the law was written in the heart of man. I would distinguish that from the law being written in the heart of the man, as we read in Jeremiah 31, describing the work of regeneration. But the work of the law is in man's heart. I understand that to refer to his conscience, that he has a moral faculty at the center of his soul, that in creation is already lined up and in agreement with what will later be articulated in the Ten Commandments, that he has a capacity of moral discernment. He is a communicating being, and he receives revelation from God both in words and in the recognition of God's actions, so that he is obligated to imitate God. He is obligated to be like God. And of course, that's where Satan targets him in this whole matter of being like God. Let's open our Bibles then as we begin this morning and to look at the subject of distinctive masculinity, looking at Genesis chapter 1. We begin with the consideration of man as a worker. Man as a worker. You might also want to include with that worshiper as well, because we cannot understand man as a worker apart from man being a worshiper, as we'll see. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, we read what is commonly called the dominion mandate. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is called the dominion mandate, in that God has given to his image son the mandate, the wherewithal, to exercise dominion or to exercise rule. You see that word twice there in verse 26 and again in verse 28, that he is given rule. He is to image God, who is the king of the universe, by being a regal, royal son in the realm of this created order, and to bring the rule of God to bear upon his dominion. This will involve subjugation. In verse 28, he is to subdue the creation. God gives to him a realm in which he must bring his labor to bear. It is as God, who himself begins in chapter 1, verse 2, with that which is formless and void and dark, God then brings shape and fashions and fills and meets those needs of this primordial chaos and subdues it, if you will, and brings it into shape. He rectifies the darkness by bringing light. He rectifies the formlessness by setting boundaries. He reconciles or rectifies the emptiness by filling up the void with the inhabitants of all the various spheres of the created order. So too, man is to enter into a world that will be responsive to the same sort of impress of his labor and his work. And he's to harness, and he's to bring control to that which initially is somewhat untamed and uncultivated. He's to bring it under the bidding of his will, and he's to impress it by the impact of his industry. Now, this word subdue is interesting because it is found later in the Old Testament in regard to military conquest. It is what you would do to your enemy. You would subdue your enemy. And that vocabulary word sort of alerts us to something. It tells us that there could be a possibility of some measure of opposition, that there could be something here that is going to be subdued. Adam's duty, as we'll see, is to protect the garden. He is also given responsibility to protect his wife. There is an enemy who is yet to appear on stage. He doesn't show up until chapter 3. But Adam is given the stewardship of subduing. He is also told to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. So with subjugation, his responsibility involves procreation. Greg Beale's recent volume, Biblical Theology of the New Testament, points to this passage as being the dominant motif of biblical theology, that that God has from the very outset, and He has not been thwarted. He has not been sidelined. It is still His purpose to fill the earth, to make that which is the display of His glory, that realm in which His image populates that realm, glorifies Him, and He dwells in the midst of that good ordered creation. That this is still God's determined purpose. And Satan and man's rebellion and sin and death, none of that has deterred God from this original intent that He would have a realm that is filled, teeming with life, in which He would dwell, in which He would be glorified. The dominion mandate, of course, obligates the man to be married and to procreate with his wife. And so here we see the bedrock rationale for marriage and family. Here we see the point of reference by which we understand the man's role to the woman. He's to fill the planet with image bearers. Together, they are to labor and to subdue and transform what initially is a garden into a global habitation of God. He is to bring about a transformation of God's created order such that He builds a temple where God is pleased to dwell with man. And that agenda is still the agenda that God has for us, that we will be living with Him in a recreated heaven and earth, God dwelling with us, the temple of God among men, and we dwelling with God. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, we get a more detailed treatment of this one creation event. And we see something of the purpose of man as a worker, reading in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 2. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, as we saw last night, everything in creation is made to intertwine with itself. Every component is aligned with a companion component. And together, they unite and both give and receive nourishment and vitality so that there is this tapestry, this weaving together. And so the needs, not in a sinful way, but the legitimate needs of one component is immediately met by its companion component, which also has needs that are immediately met by the component to which it is combined. Well, the thing that justifies Adam is the legitimate need that the world has, the ground has, to be cultivated. The world is made to be the stuff in which Adam works. The world is made to respond to the impress of Adam's activity. And so he is made, in verse 5, to meet this creation need that God was temporarily sustaining and preparing for the man to come and to cultivate and to bring the world to God's determined purpose, to that destiny in which man would bring glory to God by his labor. Now, to cultivate means to serve. It means to bring the earth to its full potential. It means to transform it and cause it to fulfill God's purposes. In verse 8, we're told that God placed man in a garden. And that was the initial placing that God planted and God made. But in that garden, Adam would find his place of vocation, his place of labor. That garden has trees in it, in verse 9. They're fruit-bearing trees. Adam would eat from those trees. His labor would be productive of his own sustenance. And he, by his cultivation of this garden, would also obtain the food that would sustain him in his life. And then there is mention of these two trees that have a particular function in the narrative of creation, fall, and redemption. So yes, Adam is indeed a farmer. He's placed in a garden. But you need to understand that this garden is a peculiar garden because it is a specific location where the Lord himself is said to come and bless and be present with his creature son. Now, what is the name of the location on earth where God comes and dwells? What are we looking at? Or you're looking at a temple. You're looking at that place, that earthly dwelling, where God comes to commune with his creatures. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. Now these two words, cultivate, again, this is the second time Moses has used that word. It means to serve, it means to protect, to safeguard, to nurture, to nourish, to bring it to its full fruition. Coupled with this word, to keep, which is an exercise of authority that guards and protects, that exercises authority to bring something under submission. So there is this submissive serving, and there is this authoritative ruling that characterizes Adam's relationship to the garden. Here is a kingly role in which he exercises rule, but there is also a priestly role because he is bringing from the garden the wherewithal to lift worship up to God. Now, this priestly role is seen in the fact that these two vocabulary words, cultivate and keep, are found later in the writings of Moses to describe the activities of priests performing their duties in a temple. Again, Gregory Beale, in his volume, The Temple and the Church's Mission, on page 68, tells us that Moses was portraying Adam against the later portrait of Israel's priests, and that he was the archetypical priest who served in and guarded or took care of God's first temple. While it is likely that a large part of Adam's task was to cultivate and be a gardener, as well as guarding the garden, that all of his activities are to be understood primarily as priestly activity is suggested not only from the exclusive use of the two words in the context of worship elsewhere, but also because the garden was a sanctuary. The garden was a sanctuary. The garden was a temple. So man's purpose, being placed in this garden temple, was by his labor to transform the world and to enlarge the borders and boundaries of the garden such that the garden would eventually become global, filled with a fruitful, multiplying image of God, all of whom are industrious, being sustained by the food that would be obtained from their labor and working for the glory of God until the dominion mandate would be completed and the entire world itself would be transformed into a garden temple, into a place where the Lord himself will be pleased to dwell with man. And in that, I believe, at that point of completion, Adam would have the expectation that like his father, like the one he images, he too, upon completion of his work, would be brought to share in God's eternal Sabbath rest, so that Sabbath is his eschatology. He hopes to eventually be with God, live with God in that Sabbath rest. And of course, you know your Bible to understand that in Revelation 21 and 22, that's exactly where we end up. We end up back in the garden. We end up eating the tree of life. We're there with the second Adam, and we have now entered into God's Sabbath rest. And that whole agenda, that whole structure of biblical revelation is set out and established for us here in our opening pages. I want you to see the significance, the importance of Sabbath for masculinity in particular. Remember that Adam is learning moral duty, moral obligation by watching what God does. God's activities are revelatory. God is not resting because he's tired. God is resting because he's establishing a pattern for man to live in time and space history. He's setting hope before man. He's setting his destiny before man. And the Sabbath is a peculiar entrustment that God, I believe, gives to the man in particular. Later in redemptive history, we will read the fourth commandment as it was given in both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And of course, that commandment addresses the man. It addresses the man in his home and addresses the family in the context of the larger community. Now remember, Adam is made to be like God. He's made to be with God. God has communicated this pattern by his actions of labor and rest. And Adam knew that pattern of behavior. And he understood his obligation to imitate God's example. And so he set into the course of time that is demarcated by this 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest. And in that 1 day of rest, he would be refreshed. He would be invigorated. He would be renewed by spending time with the living God. And he would do that within the framework of this garden temple. Now, I surmise that the Lord met with his creature son and daughter on Sabbath days in the temple in a peculiarly intimate, in a peculiarly refreshing way. Adam would have worked each day of the week, conscious of the omnipresence of God, communing with God and glorifying God in his labor. But there were particular words, as we'll see and saw last night, that were associated with the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a sanctified time. And the only way in which something is sanctified, especially when there's a time before sin enters the world, is by being uniquely associated with the person and presence of the Holy God. So I surmise that Adam had that time with God in a peculiar, intimate way. When we come to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, and we see God walking in the garden. The Hebrew grammar of the verb walking informs us that this is not the first time that God walked in the garden, and actually uses a form of grammar that indicates that this was something that was habitual, that this is something that God has done previously. The walking with God then becomes a theme. It becomes a description of one who is living in communion with the living God. So in Genesis 5:22-24, Enoch walked with God. In Genesis 6:9, Noah walked with God. In Genesis 17:1, God calls Abram and says, "Walk before me," entering into this covenant relationship with the Lord. Now, if prior to the fall, there was a habitual pattern of God walking in the garden on the day, on that peculiar blessing of Sabbath time, if that was indeed happening, then we would imagine that before the fall, Adam already had experienced this privilege, this heightened time of intimacy. And it was during the time that God would give on the Sabbath days. It brings us to the question that maybe you've asked. Well, how long between Adam's creation and Adam's fall? Have you ever asked that question? Now, how long did it take Adam to blow it? John Fesco, in his book, Last Things First, he takes a cue from the second Adam, from Jesus. And he looks at Jesus spending 40 days in the wilderness and being tempted of the devil for 40 days. And in analogy, learning both of the first Adam, and we understand Christ, the Adam being the type, Christ the anti-type, we can also look at the anti-type and understand something of the significance of the type. Could it be, Fesco asks, that Jesus experienced that length of time, the 40-day period of time of temptation and testing, because that was analogous to the period of time that Adam experienced the time of testing before he failed the test, whereas Jesus passes the test? You can't read the passage in Luke 4 of Satan coming into tempt Jesus and not understand. I'm back in Genesis chapter 3 again. This is the only last time we saw Satan this open and exposed on the stage was in Genesis chapter 3. Here's the second Adam being tested in the same way that the first Adam failed. So he suggests, perhaps, and then in keeping with the 40-year wilderness wanderings of the testing of the nation of Israel, also a type of the Son of God, that could it be, and he also points to some other references in Jewish tradition, could it be that the period of time between Adam's creation and Adam's fall was around 40 days? And so if that's the case, Adam could have had at least five different Sundays, or rather Saturdays, Sabbath days, in which he experienced this habitual walking with God in the garden. Now, why make this emphasis for us considering this matter of masculinity? Well, because, brethren, we cannot look at man as a laborer apart from man as a worshiper. You cannot look at labor apart from rest. In Mark chapter 2, verse 27, the Lord says that the Sabbath was made for, in the English translations, it says the Sabbath was made for man. But the Greek has a definite article there. The Sabbath was made for the man, not the man for the Sabbath. And if you take your English Bibles and count how many times the man is found in Genesis chapter 2, it's there 12 times. You come to the conclusion that the Sabbath was made for Adam. It was a gift that God gave to Adam. And what was that gift? It was the gift of himself. It was the gift of time spent with God in this peculiarly intimate, communing way of words of blessing, of sanctified time, of refreshment, and of a gift that elevated Adam's hope and Adam's aspirations, because the Sabbath has always been eschatology. It has always been that pointing to the ultimate end and purpose for our creation. So that the man as a worker was also the man as a worshiper. The man would come and rest in the presence of his God. His distinctive masculinity is found in his labor. And that, of course, is seen then later in chapter 3 when God curses the earth. That the ground becomes uncooperative and no longer responds to his labor. And instead of producing the fruit that was so readily available, it instead produces thorns and produces thistles. Now, our identity, gentlemen, and I'm sure that this is not at all surprising to you, a great portion of our sense of ourselves and our sense of our masculine identity is wrapped up in our labors. That's the first thing we ask about each other, isn't it? So what do you do? That's how we define ourselves, right? What do you do? I think a more profound question ought to be, so who do you worship? Try that next time you're sitting with somebody in an airplane. Because that really is the question that your life ultimately answers anyway. Man as a worker is always also coupled with man as a worshiper. That's part of his distinctive masculinity. But secondly this morning, man as the speaker of words. Man as the steward of words is also an aspect of his essential masculinity. Yesterday I told you the experience from which this material originated in my own experience of being beat up by a circle of feminists back in 1980 in Boston. That was my Eureka day when I went home with my tail between my legs and got out my Bible and ask God, please show me the difference between men and women. I know there's a difference. Show me the difference. And I came to the conclusion, I came to the understanding in reading Genesis chapter 2, that by the time the woman came on the scene, everything already had its names. Everything was already word defined. And that was a eureka moment, because that was back in the feminist day when, remember when the ladies were saying, don't call me Mrs., and don't call me Ms., or rather, don't call me Miss, but you can call me Ms. It was all about who's going to have the authority to name the animals. Who has the right to use words? And from there, we've degenerated. From feminism into postmodernism, and now our culture by and large has even lost the capacity to understand the significance and definition of words. And it's just a further characteristic of the emasculation of the American male. But it all stems back from this whole issue of man as a steward of words. First of all, we need to see that man was the steward of God's words. God's word defines man, and God entrusts his words to man so that man can live in the world as defined by God's words. So we see what I call creation words in chapter 1, verse 29. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be good for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that all he made, and behold, it was very good. He gives Adam creation words. Here's the words by which you're to understand how you live in this created order. This green stuff here, it's your food. It bears fruit. And you'll see that other nephishaya, other living creatures, they're also eating of the same food that you are. This is life in creation. But he also then gives, secondly, his law words in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die," or dying, you shall die. It's that emphatic, repetitive parallelism that characterizes the Hebrew language when it wants to make an emphasis. Dying, you shall die. Notice that God gives these words to Adam before the woman arrives on the scene. Before she comes on the scene, Adam is already entrusted with these law words. And I believe that's very significant. These are words that have to do with life and death. These are words that will prove Adam's love for his father. By simple childlike obedience, Adam would complete the work that God has given him to do. I submit to you, brethren, that therefore, when Eve comes on the scene, Adam was responsible to teach her these words. He was to be prophet to her and to communicate the words of God to his wife. He was to be her royal prince and she his regal queen. And he would exercise his dominion and he would bring the word of God to bear upon that realm. Creation words, which he would communicate to her, as well as law words that he would communicate to her. And by the use of his words, he exercises what we'll see to be his headship, his rule and government in the realm of his home. And it's here that Satan makes his attack. He attacks Adam's stewardship of the word of God as he has entrusted that word to his wife. That's the point of Satan's attack in chapter 3. But again, not only law words, creation words, but then Sabbath words. As we saw last night in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 3, by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. And we see in chapter 1, verse 28, that to bless is to express words, and to sanctify in a time where there is no sin, nonetheless means to separate from the mundane, from the banal, from the regular, and to associate and attach it to the person and to the presence of God. The word bless is a very significant word in our Bibles. Of course, as most words that have biblical truth, we manage to empty them of any context. Someone sneezes and we say, "Bless you." That's rather trite, really. Blessing is a very significant thing in the Scriptures. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, in regard to defining this particular vocabulary, says that bless, its major function seems to have been to confer abundant and effective life upon something. Again, remember, brethren, what we're dealing with here is life. We're dealing with this throbbing tapestry of unities and things that are combining together to form life. The issue is life. And Adam has been told now about the threat of death. But the issue has to do with life. And these words that God gives are words to communicate life and words to sustain and promote life. And of course, He Himself, the living God, gives to Adam this, again, this sanctified time, this time in which He is present with the man to refresh and to exhilarate, to refresh and to encourage him to life, to that eternal Sabbath rest, that eternal life. So the worship of God is entrusted to the man. These Sabbath words, these law words that are found in the context of creation words. So we're not surprised, as I say, later when we see the fourth commandment addressed to the man, it's not jarring to us because we already understand that the Sabbath was made for the man, and he's being addressed at the point of his domestic government. Now, we live in a day, brethren, when biblical religion is increasingly weakening, when the church is losing its grasp on doctrinal specificity and defined words that have content and convey meaning and authority. We live in a day when worship is compromised. It becomes a theater. It becomes a place for experimenting, as it were. And all of that, I submit to you, is because of the loss of masculinity. It's because of the loss of godly manliness, the loss of that stewardship, of definitive, clear words that actually impact the world in which we live in, because they're words that are spoken by the man. He is the steward of God's words. But he's also steward of words, secondly, just his own responsibility in the use of his words. He is constituted as a verbal creature, able to understand and communicate with words. And I believe this is distinctive. This is the distinction that marks him off from the animals, that aligns him with God, and that gives specific differentiation between him and the woman. His responsibility for words are very striking. Maybe you've experienced this. Maybe you can test this. Your wife, she's not going to be attracted to you. And you younger men need to realize this. Your biceps, they're going to go bye-bye after a while. It'll be by biceps, you look at some of us, with Fonzie, where they're combing our hair and, this is really going to be, then we end up getting bald, The thing that's going to attach the woman to you is not your physique and it's your words. It's your words. That's really going to bring her heart to you. You ever see, a dashingly beautiful woman and she's alongside some gnarly little man and you just think, wow, how did the two of them ever get together? He can talk. Or he's got a lot of money, one of the two. but he can talk. And that's what he's done. You think, this is one ugly little man. But evidently, this man knows how to communicate. And that's integral to who we are in our image bearing as men. We are like God in that we speak and our words have significance. Now, we must always retain the distinction between the Creator and the creature in our understanding of ourselves being like God. We are not like God in the sense that our words bring about life. Our words bring about, we say it and it happens. That's the stuff of fairy tales, That's the stuff that you wish you had when you were traveling on the highway and someone cuts in front of you. You just wish you could say something and just resolve the issue. We don't have that capacity. But we do. We do have the capacity of imitating God in the way that He names and calls things. So we don't talk like God in the sense that our words are creative fiats, where God said, and it was. Only God can speak things into existence. We don't have that same command, authoritative command that God, where in Genesis 2:16, that God commanded in regard to the tree of life. We do exercise authority, but it's within the sphere of our domain. He commanded and it stood fast, Psalm 33:9. Jesus commands the wind and the waves, and they immediately obey him. That's the speech of deity. That's the speech of God. But we do have a commonality with God in the way in which we use our words to bring about meaning and significance, calling, naming, so that when God creates light, he calls it day. And that same vocabulary is used when he brings the animals to man in chapter 2 and verse 19, and Adam calls or names the animals. And it's significant because Moses says, and whatever he named it, that was its name. That was its name. That it stuck. His words had authority and significance and communicated true meaning. So provided that we keep the creator-creature distinction in our minds, we would understand that we, like God, are verbal creatures, and our manhood, our masculinity, in large measure, has to do with the way in which we use our words. And we know that even from our own experience, that our language and our vocabulary, our words, have a very determinative impact upon our wives and our children, the extended circle of our friendship, our engagements one with another in the church. And so Adam is doing something very manly, very masculine, when God brings in these animals and he names them. He's exercising responsibility for them. He's exercising a measure of sovereignty over. He's demonstrating a true knowledge and a true understanding of them, and acting as the vice regent of the universal king, as this princely son. And he is accurate. He's not omniscient, but he's accurate in his knowledge. He knows his realm and he defines it as so. And in so doing, he assumes control and responsibility for it. In the Old Testament, names are very significant. Man never names God. God always reveals his names to man. And in so doing, he reveals himself and gives further knowledge of himself by his name. He'll change man's name, so Jacob is changed to Israel. But God doesn't divulge his name to Jacob because Jacob demands it. God divulges himself according to his own sovereign prerogatives. And he reveals himself to the people in the Old Covenant as Yahweh, the God who is. And he reveals himself to us in the New Covenant as the same God revealed as Jesus Christ, the Word, which has become flesh. When Adam, in verse 19 of chapter 2, names the animals, I see him, prior to the woman's arrival, at the apex of his masculinity. Here he is acting like his creator father, and here he is, by his words, giving rule and definition and meaning. There's a whole area of study recently called speech-act theory. I don't know if you've run into any of this. And it's a whole idea that our words are actually actions. That in speaking, we are actually doing things that have a determinative impact upon life all around us. It's a method of analyzing literature and analyzing communication. And when I first ran over, I haven't studied it to any length, but when I first encountered it, I thought, oh, that makes perfect sense. That's exactly what Adam was doing back in the garden, was naming the animals. But this brings us to our third distinctive. Not only man as a worker and man as a steward of words, but man is the head of his wife. Now, what I want you to see in Genesis chapter 2, and this is why I think Paul says Adam was created first and then Eve, it's significant, because before the woman arrives on the scene, Adam is already exercising aspects of the dominion mandate before she arrives. He is already ruling. He's already exercising his authority and his rule, so that she enters into a world that is already being governed by the man. When God brings her to Adam, Adam recognizes that. He's seen that before. He understands that behavior of God. This is revelatory. Right? God is signifying something here. What is he doing? Well, as he did with the animals, he's bringing this creature to, under the care and under the authority and under the responsibility of the man. And man rightly understands that. And he rightly interprets that, that she's being placed under his headship. So the first thing he does is what? He names her. He calls her. He uses his words. And wonder of wonders, she doesn't turn around and go, I'm not going to be called that. You're not going to name me. No, she doesn't do that. She receives his words. And she lives in the world that he has defined. In chapter 2, verse 23, we read, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. He defines her in relation to himself. She is the human in feminine form. And he understands, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Although he was in a deep sleep when the rib was removed, he seems to know that action. That, again, act of God is revelatory. And he knows that this woman has been taken from him, that she is bone of his bones, that she's flesh of his flesh, and she is to be defined in relation to him, and God brings her to him. Same verb as in verse 19. And he immediately envelops her under the auspice of his righteous and very good rule. In chapter 3, verse 20, the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. She is brought to him in order to be that companion suitable for him. After the curse, in that verse that I alluded to in verse 20 of chapter 3, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. We'll see that after God salvages the world and reinstates both the man and the woman in their original place, the man is still steward of the words. He still is the definer. He still is the namer. And we'll see, God willing, tomorrow, those who are able to be with us tomorrow, that when he names her Eve, that's a tremendous statement of hope and a tremendous statement of faith. But what we see is both before the fall and after the fall. This identity of the man as the steward of the words, the one who is the namer, the same verb calling and naming, this characterizes our responsibility today as men who live in a fallen world. So the woman is brought, and although she is equal to him in her status, she is image of God, and she is equal to him in dignity. She is responsible for the dominion mandate. She differs from him in her function. Like the Trinity, ontologically equal, one in being. The Son is no less divine than the Spirit, who is no less divine than the Father, who is no less divine than the Son. Equally God, equally divine. But in the economy of accomplishing salvation and in the economy of creation, the persons of the Godhood differ in terms of their functions. So that it's not the Father who dies on the cross. It's not the Father who is sent to indwell the people of God. There's a distinction in the economy. So too, the plurality in unity that we see in the man and the woman. They are equal in status and dignity, but different in their functions. And man has his distinctiveness in function because he's already functioning in his masculinity by the time she arrives. He is already exercising his kingship as the royal son of God over his domain. He becomes her prophet when she arrives. The only way that she's going to learn what God said in verse 16 and 17 is because Adam is going to tell her about that. She is the recipient of the ministry of the word that he brings to her as her head. And together they form a priesthood whose labor in the garden transforms this earthly garden into a temple of God. Have you ever studied the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament? Isn't it stunning that the artifacts and the artistry, if you will, of the temple are all reminiscent of the garden? You get fruit and you get animals and you get plants and trees. And when you look at the structure of the temple, it's arranged like the cosmos. The realms of God's outer creation, the heavens and the inner sanctum of the Holy of Holies. It is a testimony. God has always had global salvation in view. He has always had this glorious program of transforming the entire created order into His temple that He would dwell with man and man would enjoy Him forever in that glorious Sabbath rest. And even in the Old Testament temple and tabernacle, God was giving a pictorial instruction to the Old Testament people of God, telling them, look, I'm the God of the universe. And my designs for salvation and grace extend to the utter ends of the earth. Adam was given all of that in the significance of his priesthood, of his prophethood, and of his regal kingship. He's seen as head to his wife. Now, that vocabulary word is not found in Genesis chapter 2. But it is the biblical term that describes Adam's relationship to his wife. We're told explicitly in Ephesians 5:23, the husband is head of the wife. Now here is a happy subject for many in our day, isn't it? Headship. Again, back to the 80s, back when I was in seminary. At that point, this was being terribly denied and denounced by the feminists and by many who were arguing that the Greek word kephale for head ought not to be seen as a term of authority, but rather is to be understood as a word that means source, like the head of a river. So that Adam is her source, because from his rib she was formed. So he's the source of her. He's the head of her. And of course these are the folks who would be arguing for egalitarian marriages, that there is no headship. That he took the rib out of Adam like the water comes out from the head of a river. And sadly, you'll even find that definition in some public lexicons in our day. And it's just a testimony to how oftentimes the zeitgeist, the mindset of the day, can even get into the way in which we define our words. Kephale is never used as source in the Bible. Wayne Grudem, back in 1985, he had a little addendum that was published at the back of George Knight's book entitled The Role Relationship of Men and Women. Grudem surveys 2,336 usages of the Greek word kephale from the 8th century B.C. to the 4th century A.D. And he's studied these texts not only biblically but also in ancient Near East documents. And there's never one time that kephale is to be defined as source. It always has the reference to exercise of rule. So when you read Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, kephale, head, is used in relation to relationships, quote, denoting superior rank. Kittle, his dictionary of the New Testament, ruler of society. Thayer's lexicon, metaphorically, anything supreme, chief, prominent of persons, master, or lord. We don't like it. Alpheus and I were just talking before we were came into our session this morning. Americans don't like authority. We don't like it. We were born in revolution, our country, and it conditions our mindset. We don't like authority. We don't like to exercise authority. We don't like it. I mean, look at our military. Our military seems apprehensive about exercising authority. We don't like it. And we don't like to have authority exercised over us. Talk about military. I read a report not too long ago that the Chinese army is having a tremendous challenge reaping the repercussions of their one-child policy. Because these guys who come into the Chinese army have been raised as little prima donnas. They've been so indulged and pampered, and grandma and grandpa, and everybody's just made so much of them because they're the only child in the whole family. And then they get in the army and they're told to start doing push-ups, and all these guys are breaking down and crying. And they're having emotional fits because they just can't conform to the authority. The authority is too much. We don't know how to handle authority. So when you hear somebody saying, you know, I'm using these words, that convey authority and that convey rule. Well, postmodernists say and come in and say, see, you're just being a tyrant. Your use of words is just a vehicle to gain dominance and oppression over me. That's just a form of tyranny. And all of that is mass confusion. And all of that is indicative of the fact that there hasn't been the clear words that come and give definition and that give meaning. And brethren, that's the responsibility that God has given to us. Man is made head of his wife, and the wife or the woman is made to be man's helper. Notice in chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him. What you need to see here is that helper is the woman's definition. And that is not the definition that Adam gave to her. That's the definition that God gave to her. That's God's definition of her. That's not her name. Adam doesn't name her that. He names her Isha. But the definition, functionally identifying her in her distinctive femininity, is bound up with this word, helper. That's not an identity that has been foisted upon her by some abusive, tyrannical rule that comes down upon her after the fall, and now she's subject to male dominance. That's not how this is presented. This is all still part of that which is very, very good. This is God's definition of her as regard to her function. And it is not a demeaning thing. And it's not a second-class term. In fact, God calls himself this term. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. Psalm 121, verse 1 and 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Psalm 46, 1. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In Psalm 33, 20. God is not insulted when he says to us, I'm your helper. And this is not an insult that is being given to the woman. She uniquely images God in her distinctive feminine function. This is an aspect of divine glory being reflected in the image of God, female. We need to differentiate, as I alluded to before, between her function as helper and her identity of being as image of God. Again, equal in status, different in function. As man, we saw, was made, the justification being the need that was inherent in the earth to receive the cultivating impress of man's labor, so too the rationale for the creation of the woman is found in the man himself. There is a need, an incompletedness, that until that need is met, it is not good. That's a startling statement. Not good. When everything has been good, 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 all through chapter 1, now here's this not good. It's not sin. It's just in a state of further development. Until the woman comes, it's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. So his need is met, both at a level of function and at a personal level. Function, because the dominion mandate is not going to be accomplished apart from the woman's contributions. He is not going to be fruitful and multiply. He is not going to be able to accomplish the work that God has given him to do, to enlarge the garden. That requires the industry of both men and women, who as image of God labor together to bring the world into the glorious state of completion for God's habitation. She is to be his functional helper. Her sphere is going to primarily focus on the home. Her identity and function is going to have to do with her motherhood and her being helper to husband, wife, and mother. Again, that becomes evident in chapter 3, verse 16, where the curse falls upon her precisely at the point of marriage and childbearing. And then she also meets the personal need of the man. It's not good for the man, for Adam himself, to be alone. He has need of companionship. Among the animals, there was not found a helper suitable to him. God reveals this need to Adam. He didn't come up with the idea. This was God looking and saying, this is what is needful at this point. He needs a helper suitable for him. This is God's idea. Marriage is not the result of some evolutionary societal development in which, by virtue of experimentation, we've discovered that here's a workable situation, but now that we've become more enlightened about this, we can do away with it. No, it was God's idea. It was God's provision for him, for the good of creation. And although it wasn't Adam's idea, you get the impression he thought it was a pretty good idea. Because God made him feel his loneliness. When I deal with single men, I take in the Genesis chapter 2. Men that are desirous of finding a wife. And they're feeling lonely. Well, what are they doing with their time? Well, they should be doing what God was having Adam do. Get busy in your vocation. Make sure you know how to talk. And that you're saying something that has something worth listening to. That you know the Word of God. And that you have capacity of leadership. And that you're taking responsibility. And that you're maturing. He's probably going to tell you about the highest score that he scored on, you know, some video game or something. I'm not sure that's going to impress her. You're going to have to learn how to be a godly man. And I think Adam thought this is a pretty good idea. And so, well, I need someone who's suitable for me. And so God brings this woman. And he brings her to meet his needs. And he does so again in a unique manner. He just doesn't speak her into existence. He doesn't take one of the other animals and sort of adapt the animal and make it compatible with the man so that the animal can bear the man's child. No, he makes a human suitable to him. And he sees her sacrificed. Himself, as it were, sacrificed for her. He goes into a state of death. Look at this. He goes into a state of death. Deep sleep. And part of him is sacrificed and given. And from that comes his bride. I look at that and think, wow, that reminds me of Jesus. He went through the deep sleep, the death, in order that from his sacrifice himself, he obtains for himself his bride. You wonder what Adam must have thought about that. Why did that have to happen? For a surgical procedure. And God brings this woman to him. And he sees her. And he responds to her. And this brings us finally this morning to this issue that she is made one with him. And I want you to see that you see, you cannot examine the woman apart from the man. You cannot examine the woman apart from the man. Because by the time she arrives, he's there. His words are there. The impress of his labor is there. His rule is already there. But you can't look at the man apart from the woman. And that's what we're attempting to do. But she is made not as a competitor. She is made not as an addendum. She is made to be one with him. Okay? Now, we're comfortable with thinking the idea of the equality of the sexes, aren't we? We're all conditioned to think like that. We're conditioned, you know, and you'll get questioned about that. Well, do you believe in the equality of the sexes? All right? I believe in the equality of my hands, so to speak, okay? In order for me to examine the equality of my hands, I have to position them the way they are in front of you. They're separated from each other. So that I can examine the one individually and examine the other individually. And I can say thumb, thumb, four fingers, palm, so forth. I can look at them and I can say these two are equal. But in order to assume their equality, I have to divide them. I have to separate them. And that's not the picture that God gives us of the genders. He doesn't present the genders as equal. He presents them as one. He presents them as one, as intertwined. You ever play the game with your kids where you make them do this with their fingers and then you point to one of the finger and ask them to try to move their finger and they can't? Because they're if this incites your curiosity, I'll do this for you during the break. Where your hands are twined like this, and you point and say, now point to that finger over there, and inevitably sometimes you start moving the wrong finger because your brain is twisted and your hands are so enmeshed with one another you can't hardly tell them apart. But brethren, that's the way God made man and woman to be. He made them to be one. Not equal. One. Fly that by some ladies sometimes. You'll see that they like that idea. That's far better than equality. Oneness. Adam was given unity of life with this woman's psychosomatic being, not only in her physicality, although I think the physicality was a cool idea. I think you know that Adam is seeing the animals, they're being coupled up together, they're multiplying and they're suitable to one another, and there's not found anything suitable for Adam. And God brings this woman, and he looks at her, and he emphasizes the physicality. This is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my bones. This is going to work. This is very good. I mean, I don't think he was, you know, some sort of white-coated clinical sort of, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I think he was like, yeah, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. The physicality is something that he is very much, very much attracted to. But it's not just simple physicality. There's psychosomatic being. The entirety of his humanity is wrapped up in her and her with him. And she is to be enmeshed in them. One flesh is an all-encompassing shared unity of life. So he names her Isha. The ah ending there is a prefix. It is a suffix rather that points in a prepositional direction. If you were to say, I'm going to go to the city, you would say, I'm going to go hira, to the city, city to it in the Hebrew. This is ish, ah. This is to the man, for the man, of the man. She is made, notice in verse 18, for the man, suitable for him. Verse 20, for him. That's the design and the function. And that's why she is named by him and becomes one flesh with him. And God looks at this and says, that is very good. That is very good. This idea of headship and submission and gender distinctions, this is not the result of the fall. And there are those who teach that it wasn't until after the fall that this idea of male headship came about. No, that's not true. It's all part of God's very good creation. Adam was made to be a head. And before the fall, he is a good head. As we'll see in our next hour, he became a bad head. But he was a head nonetheless, because that's how God has created us to be. This is our distinctive manhood, brethren. It's our distinctive masculinity, that we are to be made like God in a stewardship of our labor, in the stewardship of our worship, in the stewardship of our words, in the stewardship of our wives. This is the world in which we live in. And our biggest pains as men come at these points of struggle and identity. These are where our biggest pains lie, is in our relationship to our families and our wives, our relationship to our jobs, and our general sense of being in this world in which we live. But God has made it all very good, and God has given us Christ Jesus to restore us and elevate us to that new creation that has already begun within us by the gift and power of the Holy Spirit. These things are foundational to life lived in this age and give us direction for the hope of the life in the age to come. May God give to us encouragement and instruction. As the old hymn would say, rise up, O men of God. Amen.